Jonathan, could I have you stand up? Everybody see your T-shirt. And Ann, you can stand up for your side. I think you have the same one. You'll notice the ark on his shirt. And what does it say? Jesus is the ark. And what does it say below that? Enter in, the end is near. That sort of leads into tonight, you may be seated, leads into tonight's study. Because since we are the focus this week, all this week, is all about the ark, Noah's ark. And it's one of my favorite subjects. And I want to talk to you a little bit about this evening, about this most important topic. Let me see if I got my notes. I think I brought my notes in. It doesn't look like I did. I left them on my desk. Hold on, let me... Oh, no, I got them here. I got them here. Yeah, so notes are important, you know. I don't want to go past 8:30 because that's what will happen if I don't have my notes. You know, one of the greatest criticisms of the Bible, and it's that it is authentic. A lot of folks out there, even in the church, if you can believe this, believe the Bible has fairy tales in it, fables, myth, stories that are exaggerated. And this is one of those passages in the Bible that is criticized as unreal. And the question is Noah's Ark fact or is it fiction? Is it a fable? Is it a fairy tale? What is it? And I understand that there is a revival going on among the 20-somethings right now in our country, 18 to 30, right in that range. Those folks, there's sort of a revival going on in that group. But at the same time, while that's happening, there's a polarization happening. There are also many in that age group that are leaving the church. They grew up in the church. And one of the reasons given why this is happening is because of such passages as Noah's Ark and Jonah and the fish and so on. And they think of it as fairy tales. And they've been basically convinced over the years in our public institutions and through different organizations that are teach evolution and so on, that the Bible cannot be true. It's basically just a story. And they don't want to be critical, but so what they'll say is it's an allegory. And the flood is an allegory. Adam and Eve, that's an allegory. There really wasn't an Adam and Eve. And many even in the church teach this. And so, is it true? Is Noah's Ark true? Well, there's a debate going on right now, and regarding the worldwide flood. And what I want to do is show you some things in Scripture that actually will help us to understand that it is factual. It really did happen. And not just a local flood, but worldwide, to the point where all the mountains on the earth were covered. The highest mountain on the earth was covered with water, up to 20 feet. And we're going to explore this. I want to say right up front, I've been studying this subject for well over 30 years, and I used to have dogmatic positions on certain views, and I've sort of changed over the years, and I've gotten to a point to where, as you will see tonight, that the evidence is there. It's just there are some issues about, you know, how to interpret the evidence. And so what I want to do is start with, I'm going to be giving you a slide presentation. And the slide presentation is based on this book written by John D. Morris. He is an archaeologist. He heads up the Institute for Creation Research, which is now based in Texas. They used to be in Santee in San Diego County. And they were chased out pretty much out of the state by, thank you, our government. They were going to tax them, give them a hard time. So they just finally got tired and left, and they went to a friendly state, Texas, which is friendly to their organization. They're now based over there. Anybody ever have a chance to go to the museum there in Santee? Isn't that a wonderful museum? Absolutely outstanding. But anyway, John Morris, he is the son of the late Henry Morris, who wrote with John Whitcomb the Genesis flood. If you want to read a book about that, It was written back in 61, but it still stands. It's very, very good book. It gets a little technical because John Whitcomb is a scientist, of course, so is Dr. Henry Morris, who was a co-author to that book, who was in charge. He was a hydrologist. He got his doctorates in Minnesota University, and he was the head of the Virginia Tech Department of Hydrology. So he's no pushover, sharp guy. But his son, John Morris, who's an archaeologist, wrote this book, and he's very, very capable, very well read on the subject. So let's, without further ado, go on. And so the question is Noah's Ark fact or fiction? And we're going to be addressing that tonight. You'll notice that in many of our children's books, you will see Noah's Ark portrayed as a little bathtub type boat with happy animals, their heads sticking out, and giving them the impression, well, this is what the ark is, and this is one of the problems. They get brainwashed with this kind of information. In fact, we know from scripture that the ark didn't look anything like this. In fact, if you look at the actual size of the ark based on the dimensions given in detail in the book of Genesis, you will see that big truck there, and see these animals here, and see that 6-foot man there. It's a pretty big vessel, and its dimensions were such that it was ocean going, but it didn't have to go anywhere, so it was more like a barge. It just needed to float, and you can see that its dimensions 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. And the animals that were brought into the ark, it wasn't the number of species that we understand today, but the species back then were much fewer, and they have, over time, they have broken into other species. And the word species is very difficult to define anyway. We know, for example, there are species of dogs, but really there's only one a DNA version of a dog. A dog will never become an elephant. A dog will never become an alligator. A dog is a dog, whether it's a Great Dane or a Chihuahua, and dogs do what things that dogs do. Why is that? Because the DNA has been designed for a dog to be a dog, but there are variations of dogs, and so there is a debate among scientists as to what a species is and how to define a species, but we won't get stuck in that right now. And we know that the animals came on two by two, and the average size of the animal was when you consider all the animals combined. By the way, I want to say one more thing about dogs. They do know that there are three basic breeds of dogs that may be responsible for all the other dogs. For example, you may start with a wolf, and at the very end of the spectrum is the poodle. And the poodle is sort of a poor version of a dog. No offense to those that you have a poodle. No offense. But it's just that they don't have the DNA structure that a wolf has. A wolf, many breeds of dogs can come from a wolf. This is scientific. It's been proven. But anyway, the ark was designed by God to hold all the animals that existed at that time. And since then, they have divided into many different types. Or species, if you will. Let's go on to the next slide. Now, the question is, were there dinosaurs in the ark? Yes, because the Bible says all the animals were two by two. So I'm saying, how are you going to get a brachiosaurus on the ark? What is that all about? It'd take the whole ship. What if it was a baby? A baby brachiosaurus, you know, small, or maybe just a young brachiosaurus. It didn't have to be full grown. The average size of the animal in the ark is about the size of a sheep. Interesting, isn't it? When you consider all the various animals, it's about the size of a sheep. Now, it's interesting when we consider the facts surrounding Noah's ark. We learned that Noah was 600 years old. Did you know that when the flood happened? According to the Bible, he was 600 years old. And say, nobody can live to 600. Well, what if back in that day you could, in fact, live to? In fact, the Bible says the oldest man ever to live is Methuselah. He lived 969 years. And the question is, well, the Bible's got to be in error, and that can't be true. Well, how do you know? Were you there? You know, isn't it possible that sin didn't have an effect upon mankind, but gradually. Maybe it was a gradual impact. Over time, sin had a greater impact upon mankind, to the point to where, look where we are today. Just take a look around and look at us. Compared to them, man, we're wimps, probably. We aren't as smart as they were. We have a lot. We have knowledge, but doesn't mean we were as smart as they were. They're probably a lot smarter than we are. We have accumulated knowledge today. That's probably the reason for the difference. But when we look at the age of Adam and Methuselah and compare it to Noah, who comes basically out of that same generation, in fact, we do know that Shem may have known Seth, the son of Adam. So they crossed each other, and they were closer to each other than we may think. And so Seth could have told Shem, the son of Noah, all that he saw concerning Adam and so on. So that information then was passed on down. So we know about what happened back then before the flood, because we have a good oral passing down of the oral tradition, and it was eventually written down. So we are reading what took place back then. So we have Noah going on the ark at 600 years of age, and he lived for another 350 years after the ark and after the flood. Now we see the comparison of the ages. We see that Abraham only lived 175 years compared to Shem, who only lived 600 years. It's nice, you know, lived 600 years. I wonder what Shem looked like at 600 years. Was he old and gray and shriveled up and so on? Or did he, isn't that provocative? Does that make anybody curious here at all? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, me, I wonder. Yeah, 600. Yeah. Yeah, I'd be 60. He'd be 10 times older than me. But anyway, Abraham lived to about 175 years old. Moses lived 120, and King David only lived to 70 years old. And so we have an interesting, we can see the impact of sin over time and how it was a progressive degradation in the physical, the body able to withstand diseases and all, and the gene, whatever gene that is, whatever switches it is there that causes, that results in our age, something happened, and the effects of the sin is accumulative. Okay, well, there's the flood tradition is known all over the world in many cultures. Last Monday we learned that the Gilgamesh epic, which was written, probably one of the oldest epics ever written, about a flood. Only that one's probably based on myth, because there's a lot of things in there that are obviously not true. But there is a vague memory in that story. How many have read the Gilgamesh epic? Could I see your hands? I had to read it in college. And yeah, just a couple of you. And I had to write a paper on it. And I basically took the position that the Gilgamesh epic did not predate the flood, but was written after the flood. And the professor let me have it. You can't say that. Well, why not? You know, were you there? Whenever the professors tell your kids, and when they're going to school, whenever they talk about things that post-date 3000 BC, just tell your kids to ask the professor, were you there? Was you there, Charlie?
Yeah, this
was
video.
Oh. Oh, well, I'm years and years ago. I'm only 60, so I... He would get in an argument with people, and then he would ask...
Was you there, Charlie?
Okay, maybe the older folks would remember that. Jonathan, do you remember that? No, I'm just kidding. Marvin, do you remember that? Was you there, Charlie? Marvin remembers. All right, Marvin will be 90 in September. Yay! Look at this. We're all over the place right now, but it is true that there is a flood tradition all over the world. We see, for example, in Babylon, ancient Babylon, there's a flood tradition. That would be the Gilgamesh epic. Greece, there's a flood tradition. India, a flood tradition. Moving right along here, North America, my grandson did this. See that tear in the page? This is from the book, yeah. You know, when you have grandchildren, that happens, you know. but it copied pretty good. North America, there was a flood tradition. South America, a flood tradition. The Pacific Islands, a flood tradition. There is this, you go to various cultures that would have know nothing about each other, and yet they have this record of an ancient flood that came in. And of course, where would that come from? Well, let me see. If there were only eight on the boat, Noah and his three sons and their wives, and they get off the boat, and they have this incredible thing that took place in their life, the pretty traumatic experience. Don't you think they would pass that story on to their kids? And then their kids would pass that story on to their kids? And then as they move and spread out into all the earth, they take that story with them. And then the stories get a little bit, exaggerated and change. The story changed a little bit, but there's still the idea, the concept of this huge flood related to the gods. And that's it just makes sense to me. And so, going back to the Gilgamesh epic, that was my argument, that it was really something that was passed down. It was a perversion of the truth, but nonetheless, it was still based on the true story. So it's found in many, many different cultures all over the world, as we see here. Now, where did the olive leaf come from? Olive leaf? What do you mean, olive leaf? You know, I had somebody who thought they had me trapped. And they said, you know, the bird that Noah let out of the boat to go out and find a tree and bring back an olive branch. And he said, olive branch. And brought back an olive branch. You know, where did the tree come from? If the whole earth was covered with water, how on earth would there be enough time for a tree to grow for the bird to get the olive branch and bring it back to the boat? And he thought he had me stumped. Well, let's go over that. Would you like to go over that? Well, let's first look at the scripture. Genesis 8, verse 11 tells us, then the dove came to him in the evening, this is the first dove. He sent out two doves. This is the first dove that he sent out, and behold, a freshly plucked, notice, olive leaf. Now, that's the first mistake he made. Olive leaf, not olive branch, olive leaf, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and notice it was a woman. You know, okay. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So Noah was sending the birds out to find out, you know, when they come back, we know this is going to happen. But how do we know that there was enough time for a tree, maybe a little seedling to get up, just enough so that there was a leaf, that the bird would be able to pick that leaf? Let's take a look at it. And let's This is straight from the scripture. I'm going to walk through you. The whole is more than a year period of time that the earth was covered with water. And we're going to look at the increments that the Bible has to describe this period of time. And we know that in the first day that God shut the door within the first 7 days that the ark, Noah and his family, they were told to go on the ark, Genesis 7:16. And they were there for 7 days. By the end of the 7 days, the door was shut. And then the next 40 days, we learned that the waters trapped deep in the ground, they broke open on the land and the rain begins. Now, a lot of folks are surprised that, what do you mean the water that was trapped deep in the ground? Well, it says the fountains of the deep broke loose so that there was water under the ground. Well, what do you mean water under the ground? Well, I'd like to recommend to you, this is in our library, it's called In the Beginning. It's written by Walt Brown, and he goes into a great discussion in depth about how under the ground in those days there were huge reservoirs of water, and the water that was below the surface of the earth, when God said, okay, go, that water then came up, and at the same time, it rained. So it wasn't just rain for 40 days and 40 nights. It was the fountains of the deep breaking loose, which would not just include water, but it would also include in volcanoes. Now, volcanoes, of course, have steam in it. If you want to check it out, check this book out, In the Beginning. He goes into great depths. He's a scientist, Walt Brown, and they have a lot of evidence that supports this. So the fountains of the deep broke up. There were volcanic eruptions, it says here, and earthquakes and more, Genesis 7, 12, and 17, for example. Waters covered the whole earth, Genesis 7, 18 to 20, and all the land creatures died during the first 47 days A lot of violence going on throughout the world. It must have been a really tough experience for them in the ark, although God, I'm sure, protected them as they were being jostled. Remember that it was a barge, that it would handle a lot of heavy type waves and so on, but God had a shelter. They were sheltered by him, protected by him during this horrendous period of time. Now, after day 40, the intense rainfall ends, and for 110 more days, the water covered the earth. So the water covered the entire earth, the highest mountain, for another 110 days, according to Genesis 7:24, as the rain and eruptions continued, and many layers of mud were laid down full of dead things. These have now turned into rocks and fossils. Now, one of the things the scientists have trouble explaining is the vast reservoirs of fossils, big fossil beds, fossils everywhere. We find fossils in the top of mountains. We find sea fossils at the tops of mountains. You go to Mount Everest and they take a shell out of the top of Mount Everest. How on earth did a seashell get on the embedded in the rock on Mount Everest? Well, there's a lot of what they call enigmas. They're scientific enigmas, and they actually have a book of scientific enigmas, almost 1,000 pages long, that give a list of things that don't match up with, guess what? The theory of evolution. You see, science today, the whole basis of science and biology, it all revolves around evolution, from the single molecule to the complex organisms such as you and me today, and that we all have a common ancestor, that we all tie back to that first cell that came out. And so the whole system of biology is dependent upon evolution, molecule to man evolution. Now, of course, we don't deny that changes take place. Yes, there is adaptation and natural selection, but only within various kinds. For example, dogs will always be dogs. There'll be variations within the dog kind, but dogs will never turn into an elephant. They won't turn into kangaroos. Dogs will always be dogs. Nobody's ever seen macro, as they call it, macroevolution, take place before our eyes. We know that bacterias will change rather quickly, but we know once again the bacterias will change within their frame of reference of what's in their blueprint. They won't go outside of that. They will always be a bacteria, and they bacteria will resist certain antibiotics. They know that, but it does. I'm getting bogged down, so I want to move along. But we do know that fossils, the scientists today struggle with the issue of fossils, and yet it's very conducive to the Great Flood in the Bible. The Bible describes fossils, dead things buried. What does it say? The layers of mud were laid down full of dead things. So we find that all over the world, and that would be consistent with the flood story. So you see, if we didn't find that, then we'd be a little nervous about it, but we do. Okay, then we find after that 110-day period, we come to, it's been 157 days since the beginning, day zero, and now in the next 74 days, we find the ark landing on the new mountains of Ararat, Genesis 8:4, and for 74 days, Noah and his family wait while the water continues to go down. So God sends a great wind, verse 1 of chapter 8, helps to drive the water off the land, and the mountains continue to rise and valleys form, and the flood waters continue to collect in the new oceans. So that takes place over the next 74 days, which takes us to day 231. And then after day 231, we read in Genesis 8, verse 7, for 40 more days, all in the ark wait while plants begin to grow. We learn that in Genesis 8:7. And then we come to day 271 since the beginning, and Noah sends out a raven, Genesis 8:7. And after each of 4 7-day periods, Noah sends out a dove, and the water level keeps dropping. So the raven comes back, and he doesn't have anything. And by day 299, he sends out the last dove, and that dove did not come back. Now, the dove between the second to the last dove came back with an olive leaf in its mouth. And so that means after 300 days, and after the land, let's go back. Oh, I got to do this. Okay. The land, it says here, after day 231, from day 231 to day 300, over the next, 70, almost 90 days, there is enough land out there for a seedling, and by the way, the seeds weren't killed, and I don't know if you've ever tried to destroy weeds, and you hole them up, and then you come back 2 weeks later, and there they are again. I thought I got rid of all those things. You know, seeds, they're pretty hardy, and they'll hang in the ground. And by the way, there was no salt in the water at this point. A lot of people think, well, wouldn't the oceans be filled with salt at that point? No. Because the salt comes later as the water recedes and the mountains come up, and it takes a while for the salt to build up over time. And so the idea of an olive tree growing is not far-fetched. But most of the water is washed off the land, and for 57 more days, the land dries until it is dry enough for animal life, and that's Genesis 8:14. And then after 378 days, they leave the ark. After a year, they leave the ark. Noah and his family and all the animals leave the ark to make homes on the changed land. And Noah, what does he do? He builds an ark. Excuse me, an altar, Genesis 8:20, and then we see the rainbow where God promises that he will never send a what kind of flood again? A worldwide flood again to cover all the mountains. Yeah, there are floods today, and I've had some people come up to me and say, oh, there's been a flood, the Bible's wrong. Well, you know, this idea within the Christian community that we got to have to accommodate science, well, it was a local flood, and they'll pick the Black Sea, and they'll say, oh, see, it was just a local flood there where the Black Sea is today. But there's a whole lot of problems that we won't get into tonight on that. The Bible, if we just accept it as little children, is what it says. It covered all the mountains of the earth, and there's a lot of evidence to support that. Now, the water receded, according to the Bible, and the mountains lifted up. And that's another, how on earth could all that water cover the top of Mount Everest, they would argue. Isn't that 5 miles tall, almost 29,000 plus feet tall? How is that possible? Well, Mount Everest was not 29,000 feet tall at the time of the flood. It was much smaller then. You see, while the flood is covering the face of the earth, there is a lot of activity going on, all kinds of things, the water swirling around, layers of dirt moving, different densities and so on, being laid down, all kinds of activity happening during that year underwater. Things are settling in different layers and so on. And then as things begin to dry out and God causes the water to recede, he lifts the mountains up, you see, and the water at the same time is receding, and the water is probably going back underneath the land so that we have water underneath the land, once again, lakes and rivers and so on under the ground, and that's just a fact. We know that from geology. Now, so it's interesting to look at the conformity of the mountains and to see how they are bent up and all kinds of weird shapes. In fact, this book goes into that about how the different mountains take on these unusual shapes. I can't find it right now. But how did they get that way? Well, they had to be sort of soft for that to happen, for the ground to wrinkle and bend like that. And of course, those who claim that we've been around for, it's been happening for millions and millions of years, it just doesn't explain this very well, this rounded type, these curves. And geologists have a problem with that. Anybody take geology in college? I did. Anybody? Yeah. And so you may understand that it's one of those enigmas. They don't get it. They have their theories, but the flood seems to explain that the best. When we have all these different layers here, and they're all bent in the same direction, how does that? It must happen quickly. Now, of course, we find embedded in these layers of rocks fossils. How did they get there? And once again, they say millions and millions of years. We say, no, it happened rather fast, in less than a year. They were buried, and fossils don't happen unless it happens quickly. If an animal dies and sits in the top of the ground, and it rots and it basically disappears and becomes dirt, right? But in order to become a fossil, it has to be buried quickly, and then so that the structure of the animal is preserved, and then over time, the skeleton then takes on the chemistry around it, and it becomes a rock, but in the form of the skeleton. So that's how we know that as we look at all these fossils, we know that they had to happen quickly. And so we find these fossil beds. And then what about the Grand Canyon? How was that formed? And that's another mystery. And geologists argue about that. It probably, once again, was related somehow to the flood. We don't know. There's different theories even among creationists about how the Grand Canyon was formed. But basically, it happened, as today the evolutionists argue, that it happened over a long period of time with a little bit of water, slowly eroding that valley. And yet there's inconsistencies with that theory. But the creationists argue that it happened in a very short period of time with a lot of water, while the layers of rock were still soft, and it came through and washed it out, and that's how the canyon was formed. To me, that makes the most sense. And then they find fossils all over the place, and they find seashells on the top of the canyon, and they find fossils all the way throughout the different layers, And once again, the flood just really explains that the best, I think. Now, where is Mount Ararat? The Bible tells us that the ark, After it settled down in the mountains, and it describes it settled down in the mountains of Ararat. Where is Mount Ararat? And that's a big debate. And I used to be pretty dogmatic. Well, isn't it northeastern Turkey? Isn't that where it is? That 17,000 foot peak there, and there's actually two peaks there. You see one here, the taller one, and the shorter one over here, covered by the clouds. But that's Mount Ararat, isn't it? Well, we don't know that for sure, because you see, when did the flood take place? Didn't it take place thousands of years before Christ? And you know how names change and so on? We don't know that that's Mount Ararat. And yet there are a number of creationists who have been dogmatic about that very point. That is Mount Ararat. And I want to walk you through this slowly so that we sort of get an idea of what's happening here. Now, here we have a map. There's Turkey, there's Iraq, where our soldiers are withdrawing from right now. There's Iran, our good friend Iran right next door, and former Soviet bloc up here. And there's Mount Ararat right there in north eastern Turkey. And I want to show you something. That's today what Turkey calls Mount Ararat. And by the way, it is believed the Armenians are the ones who gave the mountain this name, Mount Ararat, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. Isn't that a big mountain? 17,000 feet tall. How'd you like to go skiing up there? Anybody snowboard ski? That'd be fun, huh? Except you need to take a mask to breathe, There's a town down below, and there it is, that tall peak. Here's another picture of Mount Ararat. Now, that's that little hole right there, that's a canyon. That sort of caught the attention of a number of individuals, including former astronaut James Irwin, who went up there to try to find the Ark, because they were really convinced that it's got to be up there. So they found an interesting object up there, and this is what all the excitement was about. I don't know if you know who Navarro is, and his son climbed up there. They went into a crevice, and they pulled out a 6-foot board, and they're arguing, why would it be way up there, a board way that high? I mean, why would anybody take a board up that high, And they claimed it was from a structure, and so there's all these those folks, getting excited that, hey, we think it came from the Ark, and they dated it, and of course, they came up with various dates for the carbon dating. By the way, that's not an absolutely perfect measurement of how old something is, and there's a lot of assumptions involved, but we don't have time for that. So what about that hole? And what is that object right there? And part of the problem is that the snows will recede and then come back down, and go back and forth, sort of like the global warming thing that we're having right now. The snows are receding up in the north and down in the south, and eventually they'll come back. And Oh man, I wish I could go there, but we don't have time. What is that? And someone claimed that they saw an object. In fact, there were a number of eyewitnesses that actually saw this object there, and they're really curious, what is that? And by the way, it's not very easy to get up there. You think it's easy to get up there? It is not. If you know anything about Mount Ararat, it's a volcanic mountain, and it's for every three steps you go up, you lose two. And it's very tough to go up. And so maybe that's what it is. There were some eyewitness sketches of what they saw, and these are independent of each other over a period of time, and I got to go through this rather quickly. Here's one eyewitness account. Here's another eyewitness account. This is all in the book right here, Noah's Ark and the Ararat Adventure. Here's some other eyewitness accounts, and I think some of these are the same guy. This is the same guy here. This is what he claims he saw, and here's another one. He saw it on a cliff. There was a rock cliff here, and you see this there. I'm not really going to get bogged down here because I just want you to see what they saw and go over this rather quickly. This guy was pretty detailed in what he saw. Now, remember, when they saw this, the snows had receded somewhat, and so it revealed the ark a little more so that they could see it, and as they claim. Now, remember, eyewitnesses. I'm not telling you this is the ark. I'm just saying this is what they saw. Right, I'm trying to do good journalism here right now because I don't know. This is hearsay. This is their opinion. This is what they saw. This is not fact. This is an opinion. Okay, and I think I showed that to you already. Oh, here's another angle. This is what they saw. See the what they claimed to be was this object, what it looks like, the ark, and there was a cliff, and it's sitting there on this ledge, and here's looking down from the top. It's sticking part way out from underneath this glacier. Here's another version. This is a different eyewitness account, so on. Now, this picture was taken during a 60s expedition, and you'll notice how far the snow has receded back. And this is back in the 60s. This was an unusual year. It had receded back quite a ways, and this team that went up there took this photograph, and they're trying to figure out what on earth is that, but there's not enough evidence to prove anything. Other than it's an interesting object, what is it? That's all we can say. But some would, you know, argue till they're dying, but that's the ark, that's Noah's ark. It's proof, you know, that the Bible is true. You can't really say that. Here's the little cliff right there, the ledge. You can't see it too well, but there's a cliff right here, and there it is. And so they're arguing it fits with the eyewitness accounts of those who saw it earlier with the snow and so on. You try to do a close-up of it, and it just doesn't really do justice. And, you know, that could be just a big boulder, you know, a huge one, a giant one. And they have boulders that big, you know, 400-foot-long boulders. Why not up there? Okay, well, what about other locations? Now, see Mount Ararat there in the background? See that peak back there? That's where we were just at. Now we're going to go to one of the spots that the Turkey government is actually promoting as the Noah's Ark. So if you want to go over and see Noah's Ark, they will actually help you. They'll give you a tour guide. They will drive you to this place. And it's right here. Let me show you there. See that outline there? See this right here? They claim that is Noah's Ark. And that's a man right there. That's a person. So they claim that it fits the 450-foot length, so on, and it fell outward, so that's why it looks wider, and that's their argument. You'll have to pay them a fee to go see it, and if you want to go there and see it, that's fine. I don't know if that's Noah's Ark. I don't know. I doubt it, but there are all kinds of opinions as we go through here, and I'm just giving you a few. There's a close-up shot. That's taken from that book. Now, there's another view. This is a more recent view. And ABC News reported this on June 29th, a couple years ago. And they ask, has Noah's Ark been found? Christian archaeology team believes it's found biblical remains. June 29th, Texas archaeologists believe they may have located the remains of Noah's Ark in where? Guess where? Iran. The Elburz Mountain Range. Where is that? That happens to be right northwest of Tehran and the Elburz Mountain Range. Why is that significant? Well, because that is not there. That's why that's interesting. Now, why would they go over there looking for Noah's Ark, thinking that it is there in Iran? Why would they even bother looking in Iran, especially of all places around? How many want to go to Iran on vacation? Want to go there and meet Mr. Ahmadinejad and shake his hand? Yeah. Okay. What is this all about? Here's the Elbrus mountain range, and what they think may be the Ark is that right there. Now, how do they come to that conclusion? It's an interesting rock outcrop there in the mountainside, and why would that be the Ark? Well, it's at 13,000 feet elevation. There's another angle, the front view of it, and why would they even come even consider that as a possibility of being the Ark? Why would they? According to Arch Bonima, I can't imagine what it could be if it is not the Ark, he said, and he's the part of the Bible Archaeology Research and Exploration, and he's a Christian archaeologist, and he's dedicated to looking for biblical artifacts. Bonima, I think it is, Bonima, and the other base institute members hiked for 7 hours in the mountains northwest of Tehran, climbing 13,000 feet before making the apparent discovery. So here is the other side of what it is that they found, and they claim it's petrified wood. Well, is it? I don't know. Here's a cross section of it, and they, if you look at it, boy, you know, it sure looks like it, but it turns out it's not that easy to determine if it's petrified rock, but some say it is, others say that it isn't. There's a possibility that it is. So if it is, well, then where are the boards? Oh, okay. So it's possible that what you're looking at are some boards of an ancient vessel of some kind, 13,000 feet high on this mountain range in Iran. What's it doing up there? And that's their argument. What is it doing there? And is it possible what you see there is Noah's Ark? Have I confused you pretty good? I've just shown you three different possibilities of where the Ark might be. And there are other views as well. You know, we don't want to get dogmatic about this, but is it possible that that is Noah's Ark? I don't know. It's possible. I don't know. I don't know if I did that angle. I don't know if it's buried in the ground that way or some other way. I just put that in there to give you an idea. So what's going on here? Well, I want to show you one more point about this. You know, so many are dogmatic about the turkey Mount Ararat, by the way, which not Mina. By the way, one other thing, in the scriptures, Mount Ararat is located where in the Bible? I don't have time to take you there, but it's located over in this area. And they have scriptures to show that. Ararat, the area of Ararat, it was a country at one time called Ararat. It's actually located in northwest Iran. So that's a pretty good argument in favor of this view. Let's go a little further here. Genesis 11, verse 1 tells us concerning this view of Iran. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now this is right after the flood, and Noah's children began to produce. They began to multiply. God told them to go to do what? Congregate and stay and build a little city? Get to know everybody real well and have fellowship? No, he told them to spread out, didn't he? And multiply, go into all the earth and multiply and take dominion over the earth, over the animals, and so on. So at this point, the whole earth had one language. It's before the Tower of Babel. And then in verse 2, and as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So we learned that the people, as they began to journey from where the ark was located, they came from the east. Are you with me? Came from the east. Where did they go? They went to this area called Shinar, where Shinar, we know, is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Shinar, which is ancient Babylon. That's where Shinar was. Of course, we do know that that's where the Tower of Babel was built, where Nimrod ruled and reigned. He built a number of cities in that region. And that's where they migrated. So they migrated from where? From the east, right? Uh-oh. Mount Ararat. Hey, that's the wrong direction. That's not from the east, is it? Is that from the north? What if we go from Elbrus Mountain Range? That's sort of from the East, isn't it? You see the problem we're having here? I'm not trying to tell you which answer is correct. I don't know. I'm just raising a question. And I wanted to confuse you a little bit about this on purpose so that we're not dogmatic about this because we don't know. We really don't know. But we can say with confidence that when we look at the conformity in the, of the whole earth and we look at the rocks and we see fossils embedded in those rocks, rock layer buried by water all over the earth, what has happened in the past with catastrophes, minor catastrophes here and there throughout millions and millions of years and over millions and millions of years, these little tiny catastrophes add up to what we see today. I don't think so. My opinion, I just don't see that. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe that, hey, a whole bunch of water laid down all over the earth, picked up these layers, and all things were contorted, volcanic action all happening all at the same time, and layers being sedimentary layers being laid on all over the place, and with fossils buried. It just seems to me that makes more sense. Now, was there a worldwide flood or not? And you know what? I just don't think that we're going to trying to use what knowledge we have of science today to argue whether there was a worldwide flood or not is going to get you nowhere if you're out there witnessing and sharing the gospel with somebody who's specially educated and has a college background and they read a lot, whatever it is. They read a lot, and they've been brainwashed by films and so on, that's the way it is. If you start to get into this whole discussion about whether there was a worldwide flood or not, then you're going to have trouble. But you know, the best thing to do, in my opinion, is just to stick with what the Bible says. Don't get off onto, you know, your education and how much you know and how much you've read and all the facts supporting that it's on Mount Ararat in Turkey or it's over there in Iran and I have all this proof. No, it's probably better just to go by what the Bible says. Why is that? Because God has told us that His Word is truth. Genesis to Revelation, His Word is truth. And if I have confidence in His Word that is true, I don't care what they think of me. I don't care if they think that I believe in fairy tales. That's not important. You see, that's their problem. I've studied it myself well enough to know that it's not easy to ferret out. It's not easy to get your arms around it. But if we accept the Bible for what it says, then we should be safe. Especially in light of what we see going on around us today. I believe the debate regarding the worldwide flood will continue. The debate will continue until Jesus comes back again. According to 2 Peter, now I'm going to use the scriptures. I'm going to use just the scriptures. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter writes this, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Scoffers are going to come in the, notice, last days. Are we in the last days? I believe we are. I believe there's a lot of evidence based on just knowing the Bible that we are in the last days. The last days of the church, just before we're raptured and taken out of here. Scoffers are going to come in the last days according to their own lusts. This is the way I believe. This is what I believe. You know, it happened over millions and billions of years. And they're going to say this, verse 4. They're going to ask this question, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Guess what view that is? That's the view of uniformitarianism, which is modern science today. That's exactly what modern science is saying right there. All things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. That means what you see today is a key to what happened in the past. That's what they teach in the colleges. I went to college, I saw it firsthand, and I bought into it. And it wasn't only until I was seeking the Lord, Lord, what's going on here? And it took me time to get out of that brainwashing. You know, I was told, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, you know. And I fought it. I fought my professors, Dr. Jean Barish. Maybe you remember her back, if you went to Cal State Fullerton back in the 60s, Dr. Jean Barish, Dr. Bradstrom, and his fossils and his skeletons, proving that we all evolved from, from common ancestor. Anyway, for since the fathers fell asleep, it's been this way all the way back, as far as we know, since they started, men started evolving. Things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, there it is, the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So what's Peter saying? They're forgetting about the flood. It's been sort of, the memory of it has gone away. And they don't remember it anymore. So what do? They make up these stories. And they don't really believe. They don't believe this to be true. They forget it. And notice they willfully are stupid. Willfully stupid, forgetting that God created the heavens and the earth, and that the world was destroyed by a flood. So, is Noah's Ark fact or fiction? What does Jesus say? And to me, this sort of closes the door on the whole argument, because Jesus is the final answer anyway. What did he say about Noah's Ark and the flood? Well, we learn in Matthew 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's interesting. Why would Jesus say as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be? Why is that? For as in the days before the flood, verse 38, they were eating and drinking, notice, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until what? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. There Jesus validates the ark as true. That's all you need. That's all you need. Now, you can go ahead and call Jesus a liar. Jesus could have said, oh, it's a metaphor. The ark is a metaphor. It's an allegory. It didn't really happen. It's just there for you, for a nice little story for you to learn about who God is. But Jesus didn't say that at all. Jesus said that it's a true story. And just before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and just before the flood came, until the day Noah entered into the ark. And then what happened? Well, you know the rest of the story. Now, the Bible teaches that in the end times, just before he brings judgment on the earth by fire, just before the fire is unleashed upon the earth, he's going to catch away his saints. He's going to take us to heaven. Did you know that? Let's close with that. Luke chapter 17. Let's go to Luke 17. Okay. Luke chapter 17. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, and they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now here it is, verse 30. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, it's going to be business as usual. People are going to be doing normal activity, normal routine things, before the judgment comes, before great destruction comes upon the earth. It's going to be business as usual. I really doubt that there'll be a nuclear exchange. If some of you are worried about a nuclear exchange destroying the world, I just saw a special on the TV last night that they say just there's enough nuclear bombs right now to destroy the world something like 10 times over. You know who Dr. Stephen Hawking is? That the guy in the wheelchair that talks like, you know, with the, okay, how's that thing? Okay. He said, yeah, that's where we're at. And we can, and so, you know, watching those shows, you can get sort of like, ooh, you know, get that little thing into your gut, and, you know, oh, that, you know, that's sort of scary. I don't think that's going to happen. Why? Because it's going to be business as usual. It's going to be business as usual before the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what does it mean the Son of Man is revealed? Let's read on. In that day, verse 31, he was on the housetop, his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, when this happens, when the Son of Man is revealed, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and this isn't about gays, okay? This is not about gays. I've had people tell, oh, look, they're gay, homosexual, you know. No, it's two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Notice that there are some sleeping and there's some out in the field. This is a worldwide event. And what's going to happen when the Son of Man is revealed before this judgment falls upon the earth? The rapture. Now some say, oh, the rapture's not in the Bible. It's right there. That's it. Right there. And Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who told us that it would happen. One's going to be taken and the other one's going to be left. No, he's not going to be taken to judgment. He's going to be taken to meet Jesus in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. We're going to be caught up to meet our loved ones who've already died ahead of us, and we're going to meet them in the clouds. And if you're not sure where the clouds are, it says in the air. Because some want to make the clouds allegorical. They're real clouds. We're going to meet them literally. And wow, we're going to miss all this stuff. Aren't you glad? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you've given us that are more sure, and that we can put our confidence in what your word has told us. And Lord, we know that your word is true, because your word testifies to itself that it's true. All scripture is God-breathed, from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for your precious word that you've given us, Lord, your love letter, telling us of your plans and what it is that you're doing, and letting us know in advance before it happens, because you love us and you care for us. And I pray in Jesus' name, those who are here tonight that are insecure in their relationship with you, that you will make them secure in your love, that you will help them to know that you have love for them unconditionally, that they may receive your love. Just receive that love that you want to overflow into their hearts, and pour out that love upon them, that it may overflow from within, that rivers of living water may flood and overflow and gush forth from them as they receive your love, to be used of you, because you are true. You are true to your word, and you care for us so very much for us, Lord. And you want the best for us. You want us to win. You want us to fight the good fight and to win the prize. And I ask in Jesus' name that you will help everyone here to know what that means, to win the prize, to fight the good fight of faith. And we thank you, Lord, for that pouring of your Spirit, even right now, that you will infill everybody here with your power to be able to fight the rest of this week, to fight that good fight, to trust you, and to be filled with your Spirit, empowered by you, knowing that it's all about you, sharing that love that you have for us by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have children that you'd like to pick up right now, we are in the middle of Vacation Bible School right now. Those of you that have children that would like to pick them up now, go here into the lobby, and there'll be some folks out there to meet with you. They will tell you where your children are. We don't want to disrupt the classes right now, okay? That's the main point. Those of you who would like to stay, and if your children, even though they're not part of VBS, they are tonight, and you want them to continue all the way to 9 o'clock, you're welcome to go across the hallway here in the fellowship hall. We have refreshments for you. Of course, all of you parents that are part of the VBS program, you're welcome to go as well to the fellowship hall to enjoy refreshments until your children are let out at 9 o'clock. God bless you, and have a good evening.